Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 17, page 921 in the Bible, in the book rack before you, there in your seat. Let us hear God's word today. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I just want to say a couple words about lift groups. It's been great to see so many of you sign up. We'll have opportunity again next week for you to review the groups. And if you didn't sign up and want to, we'll be able to do that to enlarge the ministry all the more. I know some of you are struggling to find a group that fits in your time and your comfort zone. I'd encourage you to step out of your comfort zone, maybe get to know some new people, and take a risk. Who knows? You might meet your new best friends in a lift group, and be a great opportunity to walk this disciple path together in the church. We press on with God's story, the story of the work of Christ in the early New Testament church here in Acts 13. The title this morning is Paul's Biblical Theology, and the Exodus is the focus of this portion of his message. But I have some introductory thoughts as we get into this sermon by Paul, as we see just kind of some markers of where they're going and who's along for the ride and who isn't, and maybe how they get there. And these will be some thoughts of application for us in our congregation. As I've commented before, we kind of expect of our missionaries, if a missionary comes and presents and says, "Hey, I'm going to go to this field and I'm going to do this work," we kind of expect a certain amount of focus, a certain amount of clarity, a certain amount of intentionality in what they are going to do. Why? Because we're giving them our money, the Lord's money, and we want them to be effective in what they're wanting to do. And I've also made comment that in the American church, we don't necessarily expect the same thing of ourselves. Churches can kind of just trip along to whatever happens to happen. And we're not necessarily intentional about thinking in a missionary way in our neighborhood, in our community, in our city, in our state. And we've even, Pastor Adriel at North Park and I have cavorted online sometimes around the idea that if California was a foreign country and somebody came to pastor here, boy, everybody would be excited that you'd go to just such a culture and try to take the gospel to it. But since it's a state, let's just get out of here, right? That's kind of the mentality that can be had, because the place is going crazy. Well, wait till you see the rest of the country. Not going so hot there either. So we just want to think a little intentionally in reflecting on the story of this missionary endeavor by Paul and Barnabas. I want to encourage you today in this. This is the overall thought for today. To stay on mission, connecting the gospel message to the historic faith and the power of God to save. That's what we want to do at New Life. That's what I desire as your pastor for you to do, to stay on mission, connecting the gospel message to the historic faith and the power of God to save. The first thing we see here is these two words, and M and F are the main two words of each point. Mission forward. Mission forward. Paul and Barnabas are not resting on successes as we come to the text today. They are pressing on the mission that they have. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, there's a little bit of geography going on here. Paphos, you'll remember, is on that western tip of Cyprus. It's a port town, a beach town, a resort town. It's the kind of place that you would want to stay. And boy, I bet if a missionary had many converts there that think, I just need to stay here and plant a church here, you know? And it would be very desirable to do that. Now, this is my third time being in California. And each time I've lived in California, I've lived in Carmel, I've lived in Carlsbad, Oceanside, and I live San Diego, La Mesa, El Cajon. I have a cousin who grew up in another part of California, which wasn't exactly the fanciest part of California, and sometimes he'll just say, I don't really like you, you know. I say, look, the Lord just calls me to the rough places when he brings me out to the West Coast. It would be very desirable for someone to stay there in Paphos and just say, look, we've had success here. Maybe this is the mission God had for us. But Paul and Barnabas knew that there was more to the mission. They knew that there was more to come. And so they pressed on. And so they make their way to Pamphylia, which was the region. There was a city, Attila, that was right on the water. And we don't know if there would have been river boats that would have gone up the river to the river port in Perga, or if they just got off at Attila and made the hike, probably made the hike, saved the missionary budget. It's cheaper for everybody to do that rather than pay the toll to get up to Perga. But they are making their way now further on the mission. They are moving the mission forward. But the second thing we see, which is really a minor aside at this point in the story, and this points to Luke's genius in how he is writing this history. After he's done all of his research, after he's become aware of the facts of the history that has gone on, he just mentions in passing something that at this point in the story is something that really is just kind of in passing. But we're going to see after our practicum in Presbyterian polity in a couple of few weeks in Acts 15, just how important this little sidebar is that we read here in Acts 13. And so secondly, we see mission fracture. But we don't know that it's a fracture yet in the mission team. We don't know the consequences of what's going to go on later. And that is this: and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. A complete just side note to what's going on here. But we will find after the church has this great unity and this great moment of clarifying that a Gentile does not need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, we find division in the apostolic ministry over this one half of a verse in Acts 13. This is a great reminder for us because the church is not a perfect place. Sometimes the issues are petty. Sometimes the unity is tenuous. Sometimes our greatest defeats are in the immediate wake of our greatest victories. And we ask ourselves, is the church really, as Richard Sibbes wrote, the garden of God watered with the dew of heaven, refreshed with the beams of his grace, and pruned by his hand that it may bring forth fruits to his glory? Some may have had experience in church that makes you wonder, had Richard Sibbes ever been to church? That doesn't sound like any church I've ever been to. You know, it leaves us sometimes more feeling it's hard to soar with the eagles when you got to root with the turkeys. It's difficult. Personalities and preferences and mission conflict come into the fray. But this should be a reminder as we read this one half of a verse, one sentence that causes so much division later, and we'll talk about this more then, that if anything comes to the fore that causes division in the body, whether it's a sinful thing or not, we ought to, as best as we are able, seek the peace and unity of the church. That's part of what our members take vows to, as you have seen this morning. And if we don't do that, what we are actually doing is putting the purity of the church at risk. As we're opening these little cracks for the enemy to come in and do great damage among the church. Thirdly, we find mission focus. Mission focus. And this is, I commented on this last week, that Paul was very tenacious in staying on his Jew first and also to the Gentile mission. But here we find it again, that Barnabas and Paul maintain intentionality in their mission. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch than we have heard before. It's like many of you have been to Manhattan, the Big Apple, and our son goes to school in Manhattan, the Little Apple, they call it, Manhattan, Kansas. Little less population, little less culture, little lower rent, okay? But these are two different cities, okay? So they didn't just circle back to home. They're in a different part of the world, a different city. They went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." There's a lot packed in these few verses. You find their habits as a mission team, that they would be in the synagogue for the worship that was going on. You see a bit of the liturgy of the synagogue, the various readings that were done. You see the government of the synagogue, that there were rulers. They would be kind of like the elders or the pastoral staff. Those rabbis and those men who were well-educated in the scriptures, who would oversee the ministry of the synagogue. And then you see something that's a little different than what we do in the church, which was just kind of an open, quick, someone's here who can speak, so why don't we have them speak? Now, I have an old friend who is with the Lord now, who one time was traveling on vacation and visited a church plant that was within his family of churches. And he tried to be inconspicuous, just snuck in, sat in the back pew. But the church planting pastor spotted him from the pulpit when the worship service started, and started the service with, "I see that Brother Bob is here. He will be preaching for us today." And John Wesley's famous line is, "Be ready to preach, pray, or die on a moment's notice." And usually, when pastors have to preach on a moment's notice, would rather die on a moment's notice but we're definitely praying on a moment's notice. And here Paul is, the rulers send a message saying, if you have anything to say to encourage the people, would you please do that? So here we are, after success with a local Gentile government official, we're back in the synagogue. The mission focus of Paul and Barnabas should stir our souls. Their intentionality to do what God had called them to do, whatever successes or failures came. They wanted to keep doing what God had called them to do. They're back in the synagogue. And so the mission continues unabated with the intentionality that we expect of missionaries. And then as Paul stands and he would have walked to the front of the synagogue and began speaking, we see, fourthly, the mission foundation. What was the bedrock? And we see Paul returning to biblical theology to preach the gospel. Paul's claim to fame was he really didn't bring anything new to the table. He only brought what was old. But he brought it with a renewed understanding because of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. And he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Now, in working through this passage, my mind has kept making a connection that's been hard to let go of. And that is another man of God, preaching at a different time to Jewish leaders, who the structure and content of his sermon was the history of God's people. Only he started back way at the beginning. And one of the men who was in attendance that day to that sermon was a man named Saul, who was responsible for the unjust murder of that one who was preaching that day, Stephen. And it's just so intriguing to me. It's so interesting that here is Paul now adopting the same type of structure and style as the first martyr, as he brings the gospel to Jewish people in the synagogue on this day. But he doesn't start at the beginning. He starts at the Exodus. He starts at this time of slavery and this time of setting free of God's people, where we see four things that will be an encouragement to you today. The first thing we see here in verse 17 is God's predestination. God's predestination. His sovereign choice is what distinguished the Jews from the rest of the world, even in a place where they had lived for nearly half of a millennium. They were still set apart because of God's sovereign choice of them to be the vehicle through which he would bring the gospel, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's where Paul goes in this biblical theology, as we will see over the next number of weeks. We see God's predestination. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. We also see God's plan, that he delighted to make a people for himself and to use the pains and difficulties of slavery in Egypt to incubate them. Definitely physically, the growth of the Hebrew people in Egypt was exponential. And when they first went to Egypt, they were in a place of luxury. They had the best land. They had no interference. They were not starving to death. That always puts a damper on future generations. They were blessed, and so they multiplied. God had in mind, as part of the purpose of that slavery in Egypt, to grow the number of his people on this planet. Those who were called by his name. Now the question comes, were they growing spiritually as well? Were they maintaining their religious distinctives even though they were growing numerically in Egypt? I believe, yes, although there were struggles with doubts along the way, which is what we see in the third thing from this text, which is God's presence. Along the way, Israel began to presume, the Hebrews began to presume that God had abandoned them. But they couldn't see in the mundane nature of their slave life that God was there working amongst them, and he was working elsewhere for them. While they were making bricks, God was working on Moses, refining him, shaping him, molding him to be the leader that the Hebrews would need to bring them out of slavery into the promised land. Not a perfect leader, not always the most godly leader, but he was the leader they needed, and God was working on him, and they couldn't see that from the hundreds of miles away. They struggled even seeing that God was there in their daily life, working, molding, shaping, crafting. But he was. He was there. And you might have circumstances in your life right now where it is extremely difficult for you to see that God is present, that he is working, let alone the idea that he might be working on your behalf for your ultimate good. But as Paul takes this synagogue congregation and brings them back to Egypt to remind them of what God has done, let's do that for ourselves as well. That you might feel trapped, you might feel broken, you might feel like you are in a dense fog and cannot figure out which way to go or which end is up or what God is doing or if God is doing. But you have the promise and you have the story of Scripture to remind you that God is present with you. We have the words of Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And God's people, even in Egypt, had God's presence there with them. And the fourth encouragement we find in this text is God's power. God's power. As the power and presence of God's arm releases them from bondage, we're reminded of his power to save us from from all our enemies. Part of what's going on in the story of the Exodus, particularly with the 10 plagues, is God is one by one ticking off, wiping away the Egyptian gods. The next God that they would be tempted to put their faith in, that is the God who will save us. That is the God who will be superior to this supposed God of the Hebrews. Next thing you know, that God is wiped away. Until they are left that night with their oldest sons dead, saying, "Just go. We've got nothing left." It's the same God that enters into our lives, and each of the gods that we are tempted to put our faith and trust in, God will systematically, patiently wipe those gods away until we are left with nothing but to fall on Him. That is God's power at work, that He saves us from all of our enemies. And what are our three mortal enemies in the faith? The world, the devil, and the flesh. So let's start with the devil. That's the easy one. Of course he's our enemy. Walks around like a lion, just looking for somebody to eat. Sometimes we lay down and cover ourselves in gravy, like we want to be devoured. But God can save us from that enemy. And then there's the world with all of its systems that aren't nearly as proactively anti-God as we would like to give them credit for, but just left to their own devices and desires, they are anti-God. The world that would rather see us worship entertainment or sport or leisure or luxury than our Lord, the world. But God also saves us from our flesh, that part of us that is unsanctified that we drag around with us every day. It means that God can even save us from ourselves. But He will patiently and persistently wipe away every god that you have until you are left exposed, you are left seeing your own weakness and frailty and realizing that He alone is your salvation. He's the only option. He's the only one. So, friend, whatever you are trusting in that is not the true and living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, our Savior, the Son, Jesus Christ, whatever you are trusting in that is not that, it is a God that will be wiped away. That can sound threatening. But ultimately, it's a blessing. It's a blessing because that God cannot save you. And if God is wiping away your false gods to bring you down to do business with Himself, it means that He has chosen you. And He is revealing to you that He alone is the one who can and will save you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that glorious? It's what He did for the Hebrews. It's what He did town by town as Paul and Barnabas and other apostles made their way around the world. And it's what He's doing for you here today, giving you the privilege, the opportunity, the joyful wonder of setting aside, knocking over those other gods, and trusting in Him alone. Stand with me as we pray.